our study. We pray that it would be.
All right, let's get started. And I think we left off at book two, chapter six, right? Last time? Let's see. Somebody want to sit next to Eric, and Eric can kind of look on.
I'll see you then. Do you want the computer screen, or this one?
I'll get
there you go. Nice. Maybe we should change the topic. Chapter 6, Fallen Man Ought to Seek Redemption in Christ. And this is a short chapter. But tell me, what jumps out at you here in this chapter? I think it's a really important chapter.
No worship was ever pleasing to God in which respect was not had to Christ.
Yeah, what does Calvin believe about salvation before Christ came, salvation in the Old Covenant?
All by works.
Yeah. Salvation by law. What does he say?
It's the same faith in Christ. Always hope in grace for a mediator.
Yeah. Ever since Adam's fall, salvation's always been the same way. So the opening sentence of chapter 6, the whole human race perished in the person of Adam. All right. So if the whole human race is under judgment and condemnation since Adam, that's our predicament. There's only been one way of salvation ever since then, and that is through Christ. And so I think what's really important about this chapter, and it becomes, I think, evident too in the next several chapters, really, Calvin situates, and we saw this actually when we went through the Westminster Confession of Faith, Calvin situates the law within the covenant of grace. Okay, so the law is an administration of the covenant of grace. The law did not propose an alternative way of salvation. It serves the purpose of grace. It serves the purpose of the gospel. So, for example, Calvin says at the beginning of section 2, accordingly, apart from the mediator, that's Christ, God never showed favor toward the ancient people, that's Israel, nor ever gave hope of grace to them. I pass over the sacrifices of the law, which plainly and openly taught believers to seek salvation nowhere else than in the atonement that Christ alone carries out. I am only saying that the blessed and happy state of the church always had its foundation in the person of Christ. And by church there, he's stretching back into the pre-Christian time and saying that the foundation of the blessedness of the church, any hope of salvation that God's people have ever had, has always been found in Christ alone. And so God taught his people about Christ through the law, especially through the sacrifices of the law. The law, in that sense, at least the sacrifices of the law, you could say, were the gospel in their pre-Christian form, the gospel in ritual form or symbolic form. And of course, he builds up all kinds of proof texts, from there. He talks about the seed of Abraham from Genesis 17, and then goes to Galatians to show that, according to Paul, Christ himself is the promised seed of Abraham, in whom the nations are blessed. You've got passages like, from 1 Samuel that talk about God sending a Messiah or raising up a priest. The Psalms, where David talks about a messianic figure whom the nations will be drawn to. Just one passage after another.
I love the first sentence of section 3, just because I love when theology frames the way we think so that we start poetically extending some things. So this, comfort is promised in affliction, especially when the deliverance of the church is described. The banner of faith and hope in Christ is unfurled. And that's King Arthur Middle Ages. But he's got the worldview of Christianity, so he's going to use a metaphor of that day to describe it,
That's interesting. Yeah. Mine's got that sentence a little bit different. Now, where solace is promised in affliction, especially where the deliverance of the church is described, the banner of trust and hope in Christ himself is prefigured. and you've got unfurled. I mean, both are obviously true.
Right.
But that's interesting.
Maybe your version is more NASB.
Right.
And ours
right.
is more that's, like
NIV.
Yeah.
That's kind of what he meant.
Yeah. This sounds better.
What about the theological decision of unfurling versus prefiguring seems to suggest a difference in like the fullness of revelation that I mean, he's talking about before Christ, right? He quotes Habakkuk next, and he's just quoted Lamentations. So it seems like he's kind of progressing through redemption history, starting with David and the kingly period, monarchy, and then. Anyway, I just wondered if the choice of unfurled seems to mean this is a pretty obvious. Revelation or prefiguring being a little bit more obscure or less obvious.
Yeah, I took prefigured as suggesting that the old covenant scriptures are about Christ and prefigure Christ in all different kinds of ways. I mean, he's already mentioned the sacrifices and the promises made to David and the priesthood and. You know, now you get into some of the prophetic literature in this section. So I took it as Calvin being favorable towards a figural reading of the Old Testament, a typological reading of the Old Testament, which is really what a lot of this chapter is about. I mean, this chapter is very important, I think, for understanding Calvin's hermeneutic, Calvin's way of reading Scripture, or at least, you know, or particularly the Old Testament. You know, because he just piles up the passages. I mean, Jesus is a new David. Jesus as fulfilling, you know, Isaiah 55, the righteous branch of Jeremiah 23, the shepherd of Ezekiel 34, but all these are linked with David.
Is this still something that evangelicals would debate today? That I mean, when I read this, it seemed almost like I guess just. The way I was taught, it seemed kind of obvious.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the way you read the Bible.
Yeah,
right, exactly.
Yeah.
Is it something that people still debate today? Because it seems like once you have that notion, you can't read the Bible any other way.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
They do.
Certainly. There are some.
Now, I don't have the, counter arguments as much as y'all might, but to me, when I read that, I'm just like, yeah, that seems like.
I mean, when I went to college, there's a lot of dispensational influence, and a lot of the Bible, theology professors would say stuff like, they would ridicule the church fathers for their allegory, mm-hmm. and they would find some of the most extreme examples and say, this is what all the church fathers did, you know, how Origen or somebody took every plank on Noah's Ark to mean something symbolic, or this badger that's prohibited from being eaten in the Old Testament is symbolic of, you know, rooting out sin in your life or something. You know, and they would take like out of context, and they would take these extreme examples and say, this is what happens if you start reading the Bible symbolically. So you can't take anything as a type of Christ unless it's explicitly called a type of Jesus in Scripture. So you're limited to. You know, this much, sort of typology and figures.
Yeah, there is a school of thought, not just in dispensationalism, but even in the Reformed world, that says, for example, the only types out of the Old Testament that we can legitimately view as types of Christ are those that are explicitly identified as such in the New Testament. So, Paul does that with Adam in. Romans 5, there's a few places. I mean, 1 Peter 3 talks about Noah and the flood as a type of the baptism and all that. But one thing that's interesting about that is, there's a lot of issues you could raise with that. I mean, it certainly doesn't seem to be the way the apostles themselves read Scripture. And I think we have to say we've got to learn our way of reading Scripture from the apostles, just like we learn everything else from them and from Jesus. And certainly the New Testament is just begging us to do more than find explicit types in passages like John 5, where Jesus says, Moses testified of me. And the whole reason the Pharisees don't understand the scriptures is because they don't see the scriptures as being about Jesus. Or Luke 24, after his resurrection, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus and he has this, you know, does this Bible study along the way, and they don't recognize him yet. And he goes through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and shows how they all pointed to the suffering and glory that the Messiah would enter into. But I think a great question to raise too is, you know, to anybody who takes that kind of very minimalist view of, you know, symbolic or typological exegesis, to say, what about Genesis 3:15? Who's the seed of the woman? I mean, the seed of the woman is never explicitly identified in the New Testament. And yet, I mean, does anybody want to say that prophecy is not fulfilled? And not fulfilled in Jesus? You know, I mean, the closest you get actually is Romans 16, where Paul says to the church, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay, well, but, you know, you'd be hard-pressed to find an explicit passage in the New Testament that identifies Jesus as the one who fulfills that promise. So I think we have to be willing to read the Bible, read the Old Testament scriptures in a typological way more broadly. And I think that's what Calvin is setting up here. Calvin and Luther both were certainly very much opposed to the excesses. There truly were excesses in a lot of, I would say, medieval, you know, biblical interpretation, maybe even more so than the church fathers. There were problems that the reformers identified, and they pulled back from that. Some have wanted to pull back even further, and I think that's a problem. But Calvin and Luther, I think, as you see in this chapter, you know, Calvin is very open to a, again, you could say, figural reading of the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament in such a way that it prefigures Christ. And this is another way of getting at the question is, are the Hebrew Scriptures Christian Scriptures? You know, this is a big debate. Are they Jewish Scriptures or Christian Scriptures? Well, they're Christian Scriptures. They must point to our Messiah. And, you know, that was the whole debate that the apostles and early Christians had with the Jews. You know, did Jesus really fulfill all of this from the Old Testament? So, I love statements like this, like, well, this is actually in a footnote, so if you don't have my version, you're not going to have this, but it's a good little summary of what he's saying here. This is in section 4, it's footnote 11 if you've got the McNeil Battles version, but it's from Calvin's commentary on Romans 10:4. Romans 10:4 describes Christ as the end of the law, the telos of the law, so the goal of the law. The law finds its end point. Its meaning is realized in Christ. Its purpose is fulfilled in Christ. Calvin says in his commentary on that passage, Romans 10:4, the law in all its parts has a reference to Christ. So not even just the sacrificial system, but now Calvin's saying the whole of the law finds its fulfillment in Christ. It all refers to Christ. I mean, it's maybe easy to show that with the sacrificial system, but Calvin sees it as broader than that. He sees the whole law as finding its fulfillment in Christ. So this chapter, again, is very important for understanding how to read the Old Testament, very important for understanding the significance of the law that God gave to Moses, the place of the law in redemptive history. You know, it's important for a number of reasons, understanding how salvation worked in the Old Covenant before Jesus came. So it's got big hermeneutical and soteriological implications. Calvin's going to go into a little bit more detail in the next chapter. Anything else on chapter 6 you want to bring out?
He has the progression of history thing in the 3. He talks about, this is again that unfolding thing, but Zechariah, as nearer in time to the manifestation of Christ, speaks more plainly. I mean, there's an understanding that there still was more obscurity under the law for who that mediator was. Like, God was unveiling a story that becomes...
Chloe. Lines are open. Let me go shut those blinds.
Yeah,
Oh, yeah.
It freaks you out. You clip it when your face is just yelling. Your pants are out.
Stop.
Come up.
All right. Where were we? Oh, yeah, okay. The one thing that's curious about that to me, I see what you just read at the end of section 3 about Zechariah. This is, again, an interesting translation difference, because when you said Zechariah and then speaks plainly, I thought, Zechariah doesn't speak plainly at all. What my translation has is more openly. So, yeah, you know, again, I don't know what she really meant, but that's just interesting.
Either way, it's
there's a progressive revelation. Yeah, if you want a great summary, you know, that goes along with this, but actually develops this even more fully, Calvin's commentary on Galatians 3 and 4 is really, really good. Galatians 3 and 4 is, I think, often misunderstood. That's where Paul talks about the, you know, Israel under the law as like a child, and with the coming of Christ, you know, he says now we're adopted sons, and we've entered into our inheritance and all that. But Calvin sees that sometimes that passage is read as being about individual experience, and everything Paul says is kind of crammed into this mold of the Christian's individual experience. Now, the law convicts him of sin and all that, and there's elements of truth. We're going to see in the next chapter, he talks about different aspects or different functions of the law. But Calvin really reads Galatians 3 and 4 as basically giving a kind of overview of history from Abraham through Moses and to Jesus and the church. And it's really, really an excellent, I would say, summary of what we call covenant theology, you know, how Calvin deals with those two chapters. And I think they're greatly misunderstood, so it's a good place to look if you're curious and sort of want more of this. All right, well, anything else in chapter 6? Chapter 7, the law was given not to restrain the folk of the old covenant under itself, but to foster hope of salvation in Christ until his coming. So for Calvin, what's the first purpose of the law? He wants to state the purpose of the law is to foster hope in the coming of Christ. Okay, so you can see how for Calvin, law is a way of describing the old covenant administration from Moses onward, and the law is not, you know, it's certainly not some kind of covenant of works. The law was given to reveal Christ, to point the people to Christ, to prepare the people for Christ. Okay, so that's what we're going to see unfolded here. All right, so let's just start with section 1 here. What do you see in section 1? There's actually, again, if you've got the McNeil's Battles version, your footnote number 1 here is really, really good on how Calvin uses that term law. He can use it to refer to the whole religion of Moses. Basically, you could say the way of life that God established through Moses. Another meaning would be just the special revelation of the moral law given to Israel. You know, the Decalogue as a summary and Jesus' summary. You know, love God, love neighbor. And then, you know, third sense, the civil, judicial, and ceremonial statutes. So kind of the three parts of the law that God gave to Moses. This is one place where Calvin, of course, is a little bit different from Luther. Not that their theologies are totally at odds with each other, but Calvin's just much more favorable to the law, and I think we're going to see that in this chapter. You know, for Luther, the law is primarily a negative thing given to reveal sin. For Calvin, the law is primarily a positive thing that God gave to his people to point them in the way of salvation, and certainly convicting them of sin is part of that, but the law has a larger function to play. And so for Calvin, it's more obvious the role that the law continues to play in the life of the believer in the present, or in the life of the church in the present. So like he says, I mean, this is a great sentence, and this is a great thing to keep in mind, like even when you're reading, you know, say in Paul's epistles where he talks about the law, because I think it's very similar to what Paul does. He says, I understand by the word law not only the Ten Commandments, which set forth a godly and righteous rule of living, but the form of religion, or we could just say the form of life, or the form of culture, handed down by God through Moses. Okay, so that's what Paul means by law. That's gonna, or what Calvin means by law, but I think it's very close to what Paul means. And I think that's also very helpful when it comes to discussing things like, what does Paul mean by works of the law? You know, an expression like that. Calvin continues, he says, Moses was not made a lawgiver to wipe out the blessing promised to the race of Abraham. So, again, this is what Paul's doing in Galatians 3. The law, the giving of the law 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, does not nullify that promise given to Abraham, but it serves that promise and in a certain kind of way furthers that promise and prepares the way for the fulfillment of that promise. So, you know, Calvin speaking of Moses, you know, he says, rather we see him, Moses, repeatedly reminding the Jews of that freely given covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, made with their fathers, of which they were the heirs. It was as if he were sent to renew it. Moses came not to nullify Abraham, but to renew Abraham. I mean, this is just covenant theology. Mm-hmm. And then he goes to the ceremonies. You know, this is clearly revealed in the ceremonies. And then I love how he words this. For what is more vain or absurd than for men to offer a loathsome stench from the fat of cattle? I wonder what Calvin thought of barbecue.
Yes.
For what is more vain or absurd than for men to offer a loathsome stench from the fat of cattle in order to reconcile themselves to God? Or to have recourse to the sprinkling of water and blood to cleanse away their filth. In short, the whole cultus of the law, taken literally and not as shadows and figures corresponding to the truth, will be utterly ridiculous. So if you don't read the law, if you don't see the ceremonies of the law and the sacrifices of the law as types and shadows, as symbolic of what is to come, then you end up with this, you know, absurd situation. And then he points to Stephen's speech in Acts and to the book of Hebrews. You know, as proof of this.
Rich, you came up with the three uses of the law that are often ascribed to Calvin, and then it's debated whether Luther had a third use.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
Where does that stem from? Do you know?
Well, if you trace it back theologically, it certainly goes back into the Middle Ages. I mean, that's something that they all inherited. I mean, that's in Aquinas, for example. Aquinas talks about a threefold use of the law. And before that, it's very easy to find a twofold use of the law, you know, in lots of the church fathers. So whether or not there's any, you know, anybody before Aquinas who spoke of a threefold use of the law, I can't recall, but certainly it's in Aquinas. So
kind of ironic.
Well, Aquinas is actually a very good theologian. I mean, I don't know why Protestants don't just claim him for themselves. I mean, seriously. I mean, if you get past the transubstantiation bit, which, you know, in Aristotle, in Aquinas is not nearly as bad as it is in others. He's just using Aristotle's categories, which I think is a mistake. But otherwise, I mean, there's a lot of really good stuff in Aquinas. And kind of proto-reformational stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, he's got a doctrine of predestination. He's got a doctrine of justification. It's, you know, so. But yeah, that's certainly not something Calvin invented.
Right.
Calvin might have been more familiar with it because than Luther because of his theological background. You know, that he did legal training, of course, more in Paris, but probably became familiar with that kind of thing from the Thomists that he was around, whereas Luther didn't have quite the same kind of academic training.
The word that yours translates prefigured is prefigitor.
There you go.
So I think yours is a little more accurate.
Did you look it up?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, in the next paragraph down, and this is section 1 of chapter 7 still, says, yet that very type, and that's the word typus, I've got that in a footnote, shows that God did not command sacrifices in order to busy his worshipers with earthly exercises. Rather, he did so in order that he might lift their minds higher. So again, they were to see that his point is that it's not like the Jews were to do these sacrifices and then Jesus shows up and gives them a different meaning than what they had all along. They were supposed to know all along as they were doing these sacrifices that this is pointing to something. This is prefiguring. This is a type of something that is to come and happen in the future. That's Calvin's point.
says, you know, I understand the law to be the Ten Commandments and the whole system of Moses. You know, I know that distinction in some people is, I know that the law can also be restricted to different senses, even in the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't know, just a comment or so on that?
Well, give me an example. I mean, I think most of
the
time,
the covenant versus the law, what still applies. I mean, there's navigation of that within denominations, and what exactly is the law part?
I would generally say that when Scripture speaks of the law, just it means what Calvin says. It means here that whole system of religion that God delivered through Moses, that shaped life. And so for example, when Paul says we're not under law, he doesn't mean we're not under any moral commandments anymore. He means we're not under the system. We're not under the covenant.
So when
Whatever
Jesus
that
says,
form of religion.
When Jesus says, like, a new commandment I give to you, is he only referring to the Ten Commandments, or is he thinking of a whole new
Mosaic
system?
Thing. I think he's taking the whole thing, and he's giving something that supersedes it in a way. Yeah. Builds on it, but goes beyond it. Yeah, I think generally, when Paul, for example, talks about the law in Romans or Galatians, or I think this is true of Hebrews too, it's talking about that whole system. It's not talking about a subset of the law. It's talking about the whole thing.
And Calvin's on page with that.
So for example, here's something that's very odd, okay? Very, very odd. In Galatians all about people who are trying to come back under the law, Christian converts who are going back under the law. And what's the main sign of going back under the law?
Circumcision.
But where did circumcision come from? Who gave circumcision?
Abraham.
Not even Moses. So the whole system of religion really even predates Moses. It's what separates Israel from the nations, which even that doesn't really capture it. But it's that whole system that God gave to his people in the Old Covenant, that whole system of religion. Okay, what else do you see here? What jumps out at you?
He mentions several times the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I thought that was an interesting way to characterize that. And it made me think, whenever I hear law in school, you always think of the Ten Commandments up on the wall.
Yeah.
And when you see that it's supposed to bring you to Christ, you can see why the world at large would want to get it off their wall.
Sure, very true. What are you looking at, Mike,
section
2?
Section 2... three or four sentences down. He's talking about the perfect truth of Paul's statement, and the beginning of mine, like, he talks about the divisions, and he talks about a schoolmaster to bring to Christ there.
Yeah.
I think, and later on he says it one more time, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made.
Yeah, that's good. Now, when we come to the end of section 2, this gets a little bit to your question, Dave. The very last sentence of section 2, he says, consequently, to refute their error, he was sometimes compelled to take the bare law in a narrow sense, even though it was otherwise graced with a covenant of free adoption. So what Calvin is saying here about Paul, I didn't read the whole context, but this is a discussion of Paul's theology of the law. He says, law means Old Covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Law is gospel in its pre-Christian form. In the broad sense, that's what law means. Law means, Mosaic covenant, that administrate, the covenant of grace before Jesus came. But he says sometimes law is used in a more narrow sense for just the commands divorced from that covenantal context or abstracted out of that covenantal context. And the bare command, of course, all the bare command can do is condemn. Law in that sense condemns. And when Lutherans, for example, talk about a law-gospel dichotomy, that, for a Calvinist, that's what that would mean. That's law in the bare sense. Law pulled out of the covenant context, and so that's just the bare command. All the bare command of God can do is condemn sinners. Law set in its context and sort of in its native habitat. I mean, think about this. When did God give the Ten Commandments to his people? How did the Ten Commandments begin?
Here, I'm the Lord your God.
Here, I'm giving you this so that you can earn your way to redemption. No. I have
delivered you.
Delivered you. I have redeemed you. And now you are to obey me. Okay, that's the flow, that's the context. Grace provides the context for the law. But if you pull the law out of that context, then yes, all the law is going to do is condemn because nobody can keep it perfectly.
Does that exist scripturally? I mean, does...
Bare command?
Yeah. Is it ever without covenantal context?
Well, I don't think so.
Right.
I mean, I can't think of a place where it operates that way. But for the, you know, in theological discussions, it often does.
The works of the law, kind of.
Yeah, you could say works of the law is an attempt to take the law out of its covenantal context, which is a misuse of the law. Yeah, like when Paul talks about, you know, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. Okay, well, seeking justification by works of the law would be using the law outside of that covenantal framework.
Is it like the rich young ruler? I mean, that gets into the, I guess, the chapter 8, which we're going to briefly talk about. But
yeah,
I mean, like,
yeah.
He talks briefly in 8 about, like, not committing it with your hands. It's not the same as not committing it with your heart.
Right, right.
You know, kind of lifting the physical action away from the heart.
Right, right.
Can't be.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we do have to see the true depth of the moral aspects of the law. I mean, there's no question about that. Yeah. Section 3, the law renders us inexcusable and drives us to despair. In order that our guilt may arouse us to seek pardon, it behooves us briefly to know how by our instruction the moral law we are rendered more inexcusable. If it is true that in this law we are taught the perfection of righteousness, this also follows. The complete observance of the law is perfect righteousness before God. By it, man would evidently be deemed and reckoned righteous before the heavenly judgment seat. Yeah, I think we could debate, you know, I mean, that's certainly true, what Calvin says there.
That's interesting. Have you ever heard that Roman Catholicism is really just kind of a reheated old covenant system? Like with priests and I wonder if because Lutherans are just because of Luther just one step out from Catholicism, if that's a true and accurate reading, you know, of Catholicism with, you know, multiple, I mean, God is still, I mean, Christ, or, yeah, God is still kind of very far from you, like you have to go through, yeah, you have to have multiple mediators.
Yeah.
So then that's interesting though that it wouldn't surprise me if Roman Catholicism, maybe Orthodoxy, don't have an understanding of like liturgical ascension,
yeah,
quite like Calvin.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that would strengthen that.
Well, they I mean, I've heard that before. I think you could criticize that by pointing out that really very little of what Roman Catholics do is actually based in the Old Testament. But where there is an analogy, where there is a similarity, is that it is a kind of covenant of exclusion.
Right.
Where, you know, you can't draw near to God yourself. It's all through a mediator, through a priest, or ultimately the bishop of Rome. So, yeah, there's definitely an analogy there. And that whole thing with, you know, Lutherans emphasizing the descent and Calvinists emphasizing the ascent, you know, for Calvin, the Sursum Corda, we lift our hearts up to the Lord, is a key moment in the liturgy. It's where we enter the heavenly sanctuary. That also really plays out in their respective understandings of the Lord's Supper that we'll eventually get to in the Institutes. It's why for Luther, you know, there's this emphasis on the ubiquity of Christ's human body, human flesh, this descent of the man Jesus into, you know, to all these different altar tables all throughout the world. And for Calvin, and I think actually why Calvin's explanation of the supper, insofar as he gives one, is superior, is because he brings the Holy Spirit into the picture.
Right.
And how in the Spirit we ascend into the heavenlies and feed on Christ there. He
talks about the absurdity of ripping Christ out of heaven.
Right.
Right.
That's good. You Lutheran. Yeah. Crazy.
Okay, so like this is interesting. If you skip down, this is in section 4. Okay, so think about what we just said about Luke 1:6, you know, and all that, you know, about what it means to keep the law. Okay? He says, I reply, even if the promises of law, insofar as they are conditional, depend upon perfect obedience to law, which can nowhere be found, they have not been given in vain. For when we have learned that they will be fruitless and ineffectual for us, unless God, out of his free goodness, shall receive us without looking at our works, and we in faith embrace that same goodness held forth to us by the gospel, the promises do not lack effectiveness, even with the condition attached. Remember, he's talking here about a condition of perfect obedience. Even if it required perfect obedience. For the Lord then freely bestows all things upon us so as to add to the full measure of his kindness this gift also, that not rejecting our imperfect obedience, but rather supplying what is lacking to complete it, he causes us to receive the benefit of the promises of the law as if we had fulfilled their condition. And then he says, we'll talk about this more when we talk about justification. But that's a little preview of what's to come, how Calvin's going to deal with that theological issue. I mean, the question, does the law require perfect obedience, is kind of a tricky one, because we would not want to imply that God is not concerned about sin. Oh, God doesn't care. He doesn't really care what you do, how you live. You know, that's not the point. I mean, it's clear. God hates sin, and the law condemns all sin. But the point is that for God's redeemed people, God forgives where we fall short, and he makes up for what we lack. And because he's really working genuine obedience in us, even if that obedience is incomplete and imperfect, it's still regarded as true obedience, as genuine obedience. We can still be regarded as law keepers for that reason. So section 5, you know, he rejects the whole idea of perfect obedience among the saints. Gets in a little bit here into the whole Pelagian debate. And then starting in section 6, he's going to get into this is going to be a discussion of the various functions of the law. So as to make the whole matter clear, let us survey briefly the function and use of what is called the moral law. So here he really is, in a way, at least to some degree in this discussion, abstracting the law from its covenantal context, you know, that we've talked about. He's already affirmed. But he just wants to talk here about the moral law. You know, he wants to narrow it down, so it's that narrower sense of the law. The first part is this: while it shows God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness alone acceptable to God, it warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. For man, blinded and drunk with self-love, must be compelled to know and to confess his own feebleness and impurity. If man is not clearly convinced of his own vanity, has puffed up with insane confidence in his own mental powers, and can never be induced to recognize their slenderness as long as he measures them by the measure of his own by a measure of his own choice. So long as it's a man-made moral standard, man can feel pretty good about himself. But when man compares himself to the commandment of God and all its depth and weight, he sees how far short he falls. And for people outside of Christ, that's exactly what they need to know. Okay? I mean, I've summarized pastoring before as, you know, you're trying to convince non-Christians they're totally depraved and trying to convince Christians they're not. Okay, well, here it is, trying to convince non-Christians that they're totally depraved, all right? Because non-Christians go around feeling pretty good about themselves most of the time. Skipping down that second paragraph, after he is compelled to weigh his life in the scales of the law, laying aside all that presumption of fictitious righteousness, he discovers that he is a long way from holiness, and it is, in fact, teeming with a multitude of vices with which he previously thought himself undefiled. So that's what the law can do for you. If you're outside of Christ, the law can show you how wretched you are.
I think, too, it's good. I was talking about this with somebody the other day. So you have a total non-Christian, they could say they obey the law perfectly in regards to, what is it, kind of God, honoring God first and foremost, making idols, they obey, you know, all the ins and outs of thou shalt not steal. Yeah. Commit adultery or lie or anything. You made that perfectly, they're still damned to hell.
Right. Because
they're not doing it out of regard for God and
right.
His glorification.
Yeah.
So, you know, the most saintly non-Christian person in the world
is going
to be damned to hell and just they show themselves.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's really good. Yeah, we talked about with in a previous section in the Institutes where Calvin talks about what makes a good work good and kind of that triangle, motive, standard, goal, the standard of God's law, the motive of his love for God and the goal of his glory is what makes a deed good. So even if the so-called righteous pagan does some things that correspond to the law of God, so they seem to meet the standard, they still miss the mark. They don't fit in that triangle in terms of their goal and motive, love for God and the glory of God. So they still.
Could you even take it further and say, you know, that good work in the regard is still sin, which is not done by that triangle. So it's a little sinful act.
And Scripture compares non-Christians to brutes and beasts, and that's the distinction between man and beast, is that man can choose to glorify God. And you know, birds glorify God, but they don't mean to glorify God. They don't relate to God and how they do that. You know, oxes, the sea, thunder, or something. Sure, it glorifies God because God reveals himself through it. But it doesn't, you know, thunder doesn't make a conscious effort to love and serve and, you know, glorify God. And non-Christians are related to those beasts, irrational animals, and following the courses of wind and such.
All right, what else here?
Well, he says, you know, the next section of the law is a mirror.
Yeah.
You can definitely show your imperfections, but you can also show your sanctification as well.
Yeah.
Your, you know, struggles will become the same as you conquer certain sins or results in the Holy Spirit. Show both as you may uncover more and more flaws, but a lot of ways, too, as your Christian walk, you may see all those flaws be healed.
Yeah. There's stories of people who, you know, go their whole lives, whatever, you know, primitive people who go their whole lives without ever seeing themselves in a mirror, and then they meet, you know, some Westerner who introduces them to a mirror, and they're horrified at what they look like and go insane, you know. And that, in a way, that's kind of what the law does. I mean, you know, you go your whole life without having this mirror of God's law held up to you, and so you don't really know yourself. You've never really seen yourself as you are, as God sees you. And so when you do see yourself in that mirror, yeah, then what are you going to do? You either get, you know, totally distraught about it, or, you know, you turn to God for forgiveness and for healing.
Talk about discovering the stains. Sorry. It's, to me, it's like when you finally get to go to the bathroom after you've been around all day and you see, like, you have toothpaste.
Yeah. I went around all day with that.
It's so embarrassing, you know, like, just... You feel horrified that no one was
But to your point, Eric, there was Francois Fenelon. He was like a French mystic. He had a great analogy. He said that if God showed us the full weight, the vastness of our sin and our depravity all at once, it would just, the sheer weight of it would just crush us with the despair of how broken and sinful we are. But he said, he compared it to somebody who's on a journey and they come to the rise of a hill thinking, oh, surely this is the last hill, and they get to the top and there's this vast expanse of land before them, you know, and they're like, you know, okay,
yeah,
you know, they keep going and keep going, and they get to the, you know, the next mountain range or whatever, and they feel great for having conquered all this territory, and it's like, and there's another vast experience of stretching out before you. And he compared that to the Christian life, you know, how God only reveals
it's incremental
our sin and our, you know, our depravity and our weaknesses in kind of doses of what we can handle, or else we would just all despair and curl up in the fetal position.
Well, you think of places in Scripture where people are really just stunningly convicted of their sin all at once, like Isaiah in the temple, Isaiah 6,
yeah, sure,
you know, woe is me, I'm undone. Or Peter in Luke 5,
mm-hmm,
when he realizes that they're, you know, he obviously doesn't know the full identity of Jesus in that moment, but recognizes there's something special about this man. He must be, you know, messianic, and says, go away from me because I'm a sinner.
And that was early on,
right?
Before he betrayed,
before it only gets worse.
Jesus.
Yeah,
so
I said, Peter, if only you knew what was coming.
Right.
just being the church, and then you have this point now when he's righteous in Christ, he still describes himself as chief of sinners and everything else. But that dichotomy of knowing, you know, your sins being shown you more and more, it's more sanctified, yet you're progressing more and more to a holy life through that.
Well, and it is true. I mean, there's a paradox. You know, it's been you've probably heard this comparison. You know, it's like if you are in a dimly lit room, but you walk closer to the light, you're going to see more and more of, say, you know, stains on your shirt or something like that. It's not that the stains weren't there before, but you're getting closer to the light, so more of them are exposed. And I think there is a paradox in that, you know, the Christians who are probably the holiest feel the least holy, you know, in a lot of ways. I think
that's a blessing to see your sin, whether it feels good at the moment.
Yeah.
And if you look at Paul's writings, you know, if we can, I think we can put Paul's writings in pretty much the chronological order in which he wrote them, his estimation of himself gets worse.
Mm-hmm.
If you look, like in some of his earlier letters, he's like, yeah, I'm a pretty bad guy. But by the end, he's, you know, that's when he's like, I am the absolute chief of sinners.
Yeah.
And, you know, he, as he becomes more aware of God's grace and forgiveness, he became aware of his utter hopelessness apart from Christ.
Yeah.
Well, if you know, if salvation is becoming truly human, you know, sin is to go the opposite way.
Right.
Sin
it's dehumanizing.
That's right. Sin has a numbing effect to you, and so
you can sear your conscience to where you and you know the prophets talk about calling good evil and all that.
Yeah.
Lewis
I think
does a lot with the dehumanizing effects of sin.
Who did you say?
C.S. Lewis.
Oh, C.S. Lewis, yeah.
You know, some of his, like, the space trilogy, like Perelandra and some of those novels. I mean,
well,
and
Chronicles of
Narnia,
too, like The Voyage of the Dawn Treader with Eustace Scrubb.
Yeah.
Who gets dragonized, and the D-dragon.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a great picture of that. It's greed and dehumanized.
Can we do a...
And, of course, his sole rescue is a baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Is it?
Yeah, and it ends with language that faintly echoes the Anglican baptismal liturgy. It's a great chapter.
After we do Calvin group, can we do like a fiction group?
Yeah, sure.
Can we do that?
Yeah. We'll probably be ready for fiction by the time. Anything but another theology book.
Like a Tom Clancy novel. Or not even something theological. It's like.
There is a shift here which needs to be acknowledged in Calvin's discussion. The shift is from a discussion of the law in its redemptive historical role to its role in the life of, you could say, the individual Christian. And Calvin doesn't spell it out. You know, he doesn't necessarily lay it out that way or say that's what's happening here in the discussion. But it is important to acknowledge that. Earlier in this, you know, in chapters 6 and then, you know, the first part of chapter 7, he's really talking about the law in its redemptive historical role, like when he talks about the law as the form of religion given through Moses and all of that. That's really focusing on redemptive history. Now he's really turned more to the law, and I think by law here you could really just almost take it as scripture. Because here he talks about how the law convicts of sin. You know, when the law does its work, it convicts us of sin. Well, think about this. In Acts 2, when the people cry out because they're cut to the heart, you know, what should we do? What's just preceded that?
Psalms and
Joel. Yeah, Peter's preaching of the gospel. It's the gospel that convicts them, not the law. I mean, technically, if you wanted to distinguish those two, I mean, basically, just tells the story of Jesus. Now he's speaking to the people who crucified Jesus, so that's part of it. But I mean, he just tells the story of how, you know, Jesus was, did mighty works and all of that, and then was crucified, and then God raised him up, and that fulfilled Psalm 16, and now what you see today is fulfilling Joel 2 with the outpouring of the Spirit, and the people hear that story recounted. And they hear that story recounted connected with Old Testament prophecies and are cut to the heart. There's nothing about, you know, well, here are the commandments and here, you know, it's the gospel that convicts them of their sin. So, again, I think that's one of the problems with thinking about in terms of a rigid law-gospel dichotomy is it's not always just the law in some narrow sense that convicts of sin. The preaching of the gospel convicts people of their sin too. That's clearly going on there in Acts chapter 2. So, you know, here I would almost say that when he talks about law, you can almost just plug in scripture, you know, for that. But this is what he says in section 8. The wickedness and condemnation of us all are sealed by the testimony of the law. Let's just say by scripture. Yet this is not done to cause us to fall down in despair or completely discouraged to rush headlong over the brink, provided we duly profit by the testimony of the law or the testimony of scripture. He says in this way, it's true the wicked are terrified, but because of their obstinacy of heart, for the children of God, the knowledge of the law should have another purpose. Let me skip down. This means that dismissing the stupid opinion of their own strength, they come to realize that they stand and are upheld by God's hand alone, that naked and empty-handed, you know, think Beatitudes, poor in spirit, they flee to his mercy, repose entirely in it, hide deeply within it, and seize upon it alone for righteousness and merit. For God's mercy is revealed in Christ to all who seek and wait upon it with true faith. In the precepts of the law, God is but the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the severe judgment of evil deeds. But in Christ, his face shines, full of grace and gentleness, even upon us poor and unworthy sinners. That's a great passage.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like, which one of the letters, which of the seven churches in Revelation is poor, blind, and...
Laodicea?
Yeah. Is it?
No, it's not Laodicea. No, they're the little
one. Sardis. Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea.
It's you think you're rich, you think you're, anyway, we have a Bible here, we can look it up, I'm sure, but it's, Nate, what does he say? Naked and destitute, anyway, it just rang some bells, maybe.
It's the same
guy, Katie. All right. You know, we had brought up the threefold use of the law. I mean, you see that there had to be at least a twofold use of the law in Augustine. You know, he writes to Hilary, the law bids us as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it to know how to ask the help of grace. So Augustine recognized at least a twofold use of the law to convict of sin and to serve as a rule of righteousness for the believer. A civil restraint. Yeah. Kind of a public, social, political use of the law.
The third?
Well, that's not the numerical order you usually get it in.
But the one that's missing.
Political.
The one that's missing, right.
Typically the...
Restraint sin.
Why didn't the fathers recognize that?
Well,
typically, I think a lot of people, when they say the third use of the law, it's in section 12 here that the law is it's for believers to instruct us in righteousness. So the law restrains sin in the world. It convicts us of our need for Christ, and then it teaches us how to live righteously. I think that's
the ordering. That's typical. It's the ordering you have here in Calvin. The first use of the law is to reveal sin. So Calvin finishes that in section 9. Then in section 10, he moves to what you could call the second use, which is the restraint of sin. It's kind of the social, political use of the law to suppress wickedness within human society. And we talked about how, you know, this threefold use of the law, it goes a lot further back than Calvin. It goes into the Middle Ages, and you can find perhaps hints of it in the Church Fathers, but it's there explicitly, like, say, in Aquinas. Aquinas actually talks about this second use of the law in a more positive kind of way, not just restraining wickedness, but actually training the populace in righteousness. And that's why it's important to have good laws that are more or less conform to God's law, or reflective of God's righteousness, because law does train. Law does train people. What the law prohibits, people generally think is pretty bad. And what the law allows, people generally think is okay. So, I mean, that doesn't mean that every sin ought to be made a crime, but the law does have a pedagogical function in that kind of political, social sense. And Aquinas is probably the best on that. He does more with it than what Calvin does right here. But So section 10 in Calvin says, the second function of the law is this, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. But they are restrained not because their inner mind is stirred or affected, but because being bridled, so to speak, they keep their hands from outward activity and hold inside the depravity that otherwise they would wantonly have indulged. So this is clearly talking about unregenerate men. At the end of the section, Calvin quotes from 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, that talks about this, how the law is a restraint. There is this civil use of the law. I mean, the reality is, so this gets into, like, say, discussions that people have today in terms of the culture war, like the whole gay marriage thing is about this, but even go further back, you know, go back, rewind a generation to the whole abortion thing. I mean, why does that really matter? Why do we care if the unregenerate kill their own offspring? Well, because that has a very detrimental effect on a society at large. A society that will brutally murder infants in the womb is going to be a society that sooner or later has all kinds of other problems and issues and pathologies. So we want to see that kind of evil restrained. It's better for everybody. It serves the common good to have that kind of evil restraint. And we're going to find the same is true of homosexuality. Public approval of homosexuality and even enshrining things like gay marriage into law are going to have very detrimental effects for society at large. There's no such thing as a private sin. You can't say, well, just because these two consenting adults do whatever they want, that doesn't affect the rest of us. The fact is, it does. It has social ramifications, society-wide ramifications.
You're already seeing that from gay adoption.
Yeah, absolutely. Goodness. Absolutely. And that's a huge part of the argument, I think, against gay marriage is, one of the main reasons that the state even came to recognize marriage and get involved in marriage was for the sake of protecting children and encouraging couples to form a permanent bond within which children could be raised. That was seen as a good thing. That's why, I mean, think about our tax laws. You know, our tax laws are set up to encourage the bearing of children within marriage. Okay, now our tax laws also subsidize the bearing of children outside of marriage, which is problematic. I mean, that's a real problem, and that's why the so-called war on poverty has failed, you know, because we subsidize so much immorality. But our tax laws, at least with regard to marriage as an institution, were set up to encourage the bearing of children within marriage, and that was a good thing. I mean, I'm not saying that that financial incentives ought to necessarily be tied to that, but the way our society is set up, that's how it is.
But those tax breaks for being married and having children were before all the subsidizing of...
Way before, yeah. Right? Generations before,
later,
yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, our legal system, you know, our system of laws becomes more and more like this house of cards. There is no coherent sense to it, you know. It just, but I mean, that's why the state wanted to encourage the bearing of children within marriage, and that was a good thing for the state to encourage. There are different ways that can be done, but. You don't have to go back that far in American law to have laws in adultery as a criminal offense, if not even a capital offense. Like R.L. Dabney pointed out that the law in Virginia, that if a man caught another man with his wife and killed him, he could not be accused of murder. Because it was just, you know, it was a legit, you know, execution on the spot. and he actually, Dabney actually tied that to the Old Testament law, in which adulterers can, they don't have to be executed, but they could be. And said, well, you know, he saw that as a reflection of God's justice, that the state of Virginia had that. It was a way of encouraging righteousness and suppressing evil. Okay, and that's, it's good for law to do that. That's
a rule of thumb.
Yeah, rule of thumb.
Did you ever see the
beat your wife or anything?
Rule of thumb. It wasn't Reservoir Dogs where they pointed that out. It was.
I can't
Catholic Brothers.
Boondock Saints?
Yeah, that's what it was.
What was it?
Boondock Saints. They say, one of the guys says rule of thumb. There's this big burly lady. She's like, do you know what that means? She explains it and knocks the crap out of him. Do you remember, did you see the, like this, the, N.T. Wright's betrayal of the liberals where he defended heterosexual marriage? It was a video clip.
I think that's
pretty recent.
Yeah.
So he does, I mean, he does, I mean, pretty, I mean, just good biblical theology. He does, you know, the Bible starts with a binary.
Right. It's all about the union of heaven and earth.
And it ends with
it's
a binary.
About these unions, yeah.
Well, he has a bit in there, though, where he talks about Nazis.
Yes, I heard that.
And that's, you know, you just can't, you know, his point was well taken, but you just can't employ the Nazis and that kind of thing. But he has a great, he has a great point. He talks about dictionaries, how the Nazis began to redefine words. Like, if you look at a German dictionary now, there'll be, you know, a mark, or it'll be denoted that this, it had a different
Nazi use of that word.
Yeah,
which was different.
Right. I thought that was a great point. A little bit about kind of like the interconnectedness, like the vast interconnectedness of social order, that you can never know just how connected everything is, right? So when you change something like the meaning of marriage and you codify it at the national level and the state level, we may not know what all could happen there.
Unforeseen and unintended consequences.
Right. That's right. It's kind of like, you know, sci-fi where you go back in time and they say, you know, don't even, like, move a pencil. Right? It's like the butterfly effect. Right?
Right.
Don't even move a pencil because you don't know what could happen.
Right.
Or
it's one thing changes everything.
Right. Or they, or some,
that
you know,
future is photograph. Is
this is exactly it, right? Or some, you know, in the 80s, or like asbestos, right? Nobody had any idea that asbestos would do what it did, but it did.
Right.
We know that now.
Or smoking, for that.
Or smoking. I mean, it seems like, you
it was
know,
endorsed by doctors.
Yeah, it was. Yeah.
There's pretty good precedent, sci-fi argument notwithstanding, pretty good precedent for when you change definitional things in our society, bad things generally happen.
Yeah.
Or good things, but yes.
What?
I mean, if we change...
Smoking?
No,
asbestos.
If we...
Segregation.
Well,
isn't that what the argument was?
Well,
here's the irony about that. I mean, I did hear that by Ryan. I thought it was a brilliant move. I mean, because his point is, you know, you have these liberals who want to redefine marriage, and then you look at the Nazis, they redefine all these terms. The irony of that, of course, is that Ryan himself has been totally willing to redefine the word bishop and priest to include women. And I'm like, you know, talk about unintended consequences. I mean, that, you know.
Well, the law doesn't require perfect obedience.
Yeah, so that's right. Yeah, that's right.
But it's interesting that, you know, I just watched the movie Selma and had a visitor in town, and he wanted to, he's from Holland, a relative of a relative, and he wanted to learn about Southern culture and history and the civil rights movement. And so that's all I've done all weekend long. And it's fresh in my mind.
Right.
That was one of the, you know, one of the popular arguments is this is the way society has been and don't mess with it. You know, that was kind of the preserve the status quo, and you don't know what you're going to do. Not to say that invalidates the argument.
Sure,
but
that's not
well. The interesting thing, though, about that is that it's not really true with regard to slavery. Race-based slavery had been eliminated in Christendom in the Middle Ages.
Oh yeah.
So I mean, so you backtrack far enough. I mean, Christians had dealt with this and had rejected it.
Patrick.
You go back.
Was that race-based?
I don't know if that was race-based.
I mean,
to some degree, it was. To some degree, it was ethnic.
That was 8th century, right? He's writing letters to Herodotus condemning
before that.
Slavery. Yeah, so this is not, it's not new, but anyway. So whether it was valid or not to use that argument, that was the argument that was often used.
I mean, the whole project of, we're not really redefining, we are redefining society's terms, but we see reality as having a structure given by God, and we're having to go to that definition. So we're redefining marriage, too, in a good way.
Mm-hmm.
We're redefining it based on the Bible, and in a sense, that's the definition that's been there eternally. But to society's social contract mind, it's a new, strange foreign definition, you know. In that sense, we have to redefine. We have to improve and sanctify the definition to its true God meaning. But, you know, that's what a lot of times when Jim Jordan talks about biblical categories, we just need to learn biblical categories, get at home in the Bible. That's kind of his, one way to understand his project is looking at war, looking at whatever, any topic, and then going through scripture and getting a definition from it.
Or we've got to have a natural law discussion.
I feel one coming on.
That's where I feel coming.
No, no.
But you just said, like,
I don't believe
you have to have the Bible's definition.
Yes, special law.
Yeah.
Supernatural law.
All right, so we got the second use of the law, social use of the law.
Who, just out of curiosity, I don't know enough about Calvinists. You mentioned Douglas Kelly has a book that kind of traces how important this idea and stuff is in later people. Who would be Calvinist jurisprudence? I know Kuyper and them kind of were.
Yeah, but that's much later.
But, you know, who wrote against John Locke from a Calvinist perspective? That makes sense.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know anybody who wrote against Locke at that time. Because actually most of the Scottish Calvinists had become more Thomistic and kind of bought into more of a natural law philosophy than what you get with Calvin. Wasn't altogether bad, but was a little bit problematic when it went in the social contract direction of Locke. I think that was very problematic. So what are you getting at? What's
like if I wanted to read a Calvinist civil restraint, some Calvinist who's really picking up the Calvinist.
Okay, read Martin Bucer. I mean, he's a contemporary of Calvin, friend of Calvin, and Bucer's De Regno Christi.
And did he have a tradition following him that's really held his banter? I mean, were there scholars later?
Oh, I would say...
When I go study under, if I was curious, I mean...
You're looking at him?
Right.
No, I wouldn't say that at all. I mean... I think this is the way I would put it. I mean, you know, Calvin stands kind of at the bridge between the medieval world and the modern world, okay? Because in a lot of ways he gives birth to the modern world in a lot of ways, but he's also very much medieval. Calvin still thought very much in terms of a Christian society. He addressed this thing to a king.
Right.
Okay. I mean, has any systematic theology in the last, say, let's just say two centuries been addressed to a leading political figure? And if not, why not? Why don't Calvinists write their systematic theologies to kings? You know, they're writing for seminary students now, you know, which no offense, Dave, but it's not quite as exciting.
Not at all.
It's a worthy project, but it's not the same kind of thing. Calvin is, this whole thing envisions Christendom, you know, a Christian society. It's what we sing about in O God of Earth and Altar, you know, prince and priest and thraldom all tied together. You know, the prince and the priest and the people all serving God, each in their own way. I mean, in that sense, you can say he's medieval. I mean, he certainly did not see himself or want to see himself as standing at the end of Christendom. But, you know, certainly Christendom did begin to fragment and falter after the Reformation. So this whole issue of using law to restrain wickedness, I mean, basically what Calvin is saying here is that even the unregenerate ought to be under some kind of biblically informed law. Now, we'll see when we get to what he says about the civil magistrate. He doesn't believe that civil states ought to have just written Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy into their civil constitutions. You know, he talks about actually, we'll get into it. We will have a good discussion about natural law when we get to that part of the Institutes, because we'll have to. But it is interesting, like if you go read Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy, they're full of political applications. He's constantly moving from the law to his contemporary society, making application, showing how the wisdom of the law ought to inform, you know, contemporary society. So I would not say Calvin was a theonomist, but I think he was a theocrat or Christocrat. He certainly believed that Christ ought to be acknowledged as king, and that his law ought to, or his word, his scripture ought to inform law, even socially, politically. But that's a discussion we'll come to in its place. Okay, anything else on that? Okay, then section 14, you get into what would be called the third use of the law exhorting believers to righteousness. The law is a rule of life for believers. He says in section 15, the law is abrogated to the extent that it no longer condemns us. So we're not under the law in its condemning power. We're released from the law in that sense. He says the ceremonial law has been abrogated, not only in effect, but in use. This is section 16. Sadly, he doesn't develop any kind of liturgical theology out of the ceremonial law here. I just don't think that was part of Calvin's project. So I would say while the ceremonial law certainly has been abrogated in use, it's still informative. It still informs us about what worship ought to look like. But he does talk here some about how Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and that's a big theme for Calvin. He does say, I guess I'd have to a little bit qualify what I just said. He does say towards the end of the last section, section 17, says, I'm sure that I've come upon the true understanding of it, provided the truth be granted of what Augustine somewhere most truly writes, or rather takes from the apostles' clear words, in the Jewish ceremonies there was a confession of sins rather than atonement for them. What else did the Jews accomplish with their sacrifices than to confess themselves guilty of death, since they substituted purification in place of themselves? What else did they accomplish with their cleansings but confess themselves unclean? So basically, when we confess our sins, he doesn't get this specific with it, but when we confess our sins and when absolution is pronounced, we're fulfilling the meaning of the sin offering, you know, that piece of the ceremonial law. Through such rites, they openly certify their own condemnation and uncleanness. There's no contradiction in the fact that they also were partakers in the same grace with us, for they attained that in Christ, not in the ceremonies of the apostle. And that passage distinguishes from Christ inasmuch as these then in use obscured Christ's glory. Okay, anything else on chapter 7? Well, let's see what time it is. Maybe we can turn to chapter 8 and just talk about this for a few minutes. I had said that we would not go through chapter 8 in great detail, because really we could be in chapter 8 for a long, long time. if we went through each of the Ten Commandments. But let's talk about some of his basic principles with regard to the Ten Commandments. What are some of the basic things that Calvin says about the Ten Commandments?
He says that it's the duty of the associate pastor to always request the singing of the Ten Commandments and rest for services.
Yes, indeed.
And it's the duty of the pianist. Grief. Anyway, we've learned the Ten Commandments, so now I'm moving on. I'm picking something else.
Something harder, yeah.
Just call it a random number. Seems to work pretty well.
Yeah. The kids have got that down.
Yeah.
The go ball machines.
Yeah, they'll pick one, and I'm like, I am sure you've never sung this before.
Church version of the Apostles' Creed, the through composed version. I'm gonna hold now.
Yeah.
Yeah, I love that version. It's good. This is so good.
Yeah, we could learn it.
Rich threw us in the deep end of the pool on Sunday with a couple.
We did a plain song.
Yes. We said, yeah.
Yeah.
Consubstantial going
German. That's right. Just need less. I need less Leonard Payton, honestly. I'm just kidding.
All right, so what do you see here in chapter 8?
Well, I just like the the attention he gives to it. I mean, after describing the law, like you said, in its context, and you know, doing what he did in the previous chapter, he's well, here's a good spot. In fact, let's, I mean, he digs deeper into it and examines the law. He doesn't just kind of overview a covenant or something.
Mm-hmm.
He's expounding here. And that's what he said earlier with his passion for writing institutes is, you know, so you can read your Bible. Here's an help for your commentary. So his theology is just embedded with his exposition. But I didn't read it, so that's the only thing I didn't read. And talk about a long chapter. We're talking about a guy that has thought a lot about the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
I mean, this was... Was it... was it as common before Calvin as it was after to have like an exposition of the Ten Commandments as a part of the catechisms? And I mean, you know, after Calvin, all the catechisms have an exposition of the Ten Commandments in the course. I mean, was that as prominent?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't think that it was. It's a great question, though. I mean, I can't say with certainty, but certainly after the Reformation, the Creed, the Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer kind of become the three legs of the stool in terms of catechesis. And I don't think you see the Ten Commandments emphasized as a basis for teaching Christian ethics as much before. I mean, certainly it was there, but probably not to the same degree that you have with the Reformers.
It's interesting to, if that's the case, if the Reformers were sort of the ones who recovered the use of the Ten Commandments as a summary of ethics and Christian virtue and discipleship through catechesis, it's interesting that in many ways they're only known as those who recovered the gospel from the legalistic and superstitious Roman church who had obscured it with all their the abundance of laws and rules and things like that. But it's interesting that became a centerpiece of their catechesis and of their teaching of Christian ethics, that they were able to recover the law in its proper context.
Yeah.
And I think that's just one of the geniuses of Reformed theology, especially Luther, to some extent. I mean, he had, in his smaller, smaller catechism.
Luther does that too.
So he has it all there, so it's not like he just throws it out, but it doesn't have the same richness as you find in Calvin.
Yeah, Luther, like his small catechism, has an excellent exposition of the Ten Commandments, but the law, the Ten Commandments do not play the same kind of role, say, in Lutheranism or in any branch of theology or the church that I can think of, as they do for Calvin.
Is that because of his legal background?
Never heard of
that,
but seems like there's got to be correlation there. But it seems like his system, like Rich was saying, the Galatians 3 and 4, in his understanding of covenantal maturation, just really seems to grasp so much of what Paul is saying about the law and its intent and what it means that Christ is the end of the law, that it seems like with that foundation you're finally able to make sense of the true purpose and beauty of the law,
right?
And not just see it as this thing that beats you down,
right? Sure.
So I'm sure, I don't know, maybe Rich knows about...
Well, I'll tell you this. I don't know if this was a liturgical innovation or not, but Calvin did typically have the reciting of the whole Ten Commandments after the confession of sin and absolution.
Mm-hmm.
Luther, I don't know that he had the reading of the law at all, but of course if he did, I'm sure it would have been before the confession of sin.
Right.
So he had that. I mean, we kind of reflect that in Lent. You know, we'll use the Ten Commandments as the confession of sin, but have started to use actually the version that we sing. We used this last year for Lent some to sing the Ten Commandments after the absolution.
Yeah.
And that's kind of reflective more of Calvin's liturgical structure and way of viewing the law. I mean, the thing about the law is that the law, you know, is part of the old covenant system. We're not under that covenant anymore. And you know, part of what you have to do if you do an exposition of the Ten Commandments is you have to kind of redemptive, historically update the law. That's obvious with the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. We don't worship on the seventh day anymore. But I think you can say throughout the whole of the law, you know, the whole law has been transformed by Christ's death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. So the law is morphed into something, you know, new for us. And certainly there's overlap, but there's also, I mean, there's transformation. And so we have to recognize that. So, I mean, I have somewhat mixed feelings about using the Ten Commandments as a standard or basis for Christian ethics. It makes a lot of sense. But there are also questions that it raises because we're not directly under the covenantal system in which they were a part. So there's a reason why the New Testament doesn't just quote the Ten Commandments verbatim and, you know, drop them down on top of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because that whole system's been transformed. So, I mean, we weren't slaves in Egypt and weren't brought out of Egypt in exactly the way the Israelites were when they were given the law. You know, we've had a much greater redemption that stands as the basis of our obedience. You know, you take the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. I mean, obviously that commandment is binding on them, it's binding on us. But nobody could have written Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 before Jesus came, died, and rose again. And that's the full meaning of the seventh commandment. You know, nobody could have gone, I mean, the Jews certainly, I think, would have understood, the righteous ones would have understood that this, you know, forbids lust, and it, you know, there's all kinds of other aspects to this law in terms of how you treat your spouse and that kind of thing. It's not merely refraining from adultery, it's just that's the greatest crime you can commit against your spouse. So these lesser crimes are included, or lesser sins against your spouse would be included too. But nobody could have defined the seventh commandment in terms of, you know, dying for your wife, laying down your life, living sacrificially for your wife day by day. Nobody, I think, would have said that before Jesus came.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the law has been transformed. Well, anything in the Ten Commandments section you want to pull out to talk about? I mean, I would encourage you to read this, the chapter here. I mean, it's a great discussion, and there's a lot of insight. It's kind of like reading the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, you know. There's no way to ever feel good about yourself again after reading that.
How about, he mentions number 35, section 35. The fifth commandment is the first of the second table.
Yeah.
I mean, I've heard different presentations of that, you know, that you can divide it that way. But also, I've seen people pair up, you know, 1 and 5 and 2 and 6 and all that and stuff.
That's a conventional way of speaking. I think probably the two tablets are full copies of the Ten Commandments on each tablet. So, you know, I think the law is a seamless whole.
Uh-huh.
I do think you can say that the first
structure,
4 or 5, depending on how you look at it, have more reference or, you know, more directly concerned with our relationship with God, and then the second half, so to speak, of the commandments have more reference to our interpersonal and social relationships. But that's kind of an artificial distinction. The Ten Commandments are a unity.
And it depends on who you're reading when they talk about the commandments by number, because a lot of theologians pre and maybe even in the Reformation differed in how they enumerated the commandments.
Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Lutherans combine what we would consider the first two commandments into one. And that's part of why you don't see, I mean, so for example, in Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, they just don't prohibit images, you know, bowing before images at all. They actually encourage that. So,
do they have 9?
No, because then they break up the tenth into two. So you don't get a commandment that basically deals with how you worship, and you get two commandments that deal with what you covet.
Interesting.
There's no question that Calvin recovers the traditional Jewish numbering of the commandments, and there's just no question there, he's right.
Nice.
That if you're going to number the 10 words is actually what they are, and that's the right way to do it. The second commandment deserves its own attention, and we talked about the second commandment already quite a bit, I guess. We had opportunity to earlier in the Institutes where we talked about bowing before images. I do think Calvin's discussion is a little bit flawed here, his discussion of the second commandment. I don't think there are two different parts to it. I think it's one commandment that forbids making any kind of art for the purpose of bowing before it. That's what's forbidden. Okay, it's not forbidding the making of art. It will not let you do the kind of thing that Roman Catholics do or Eastern Orthodox, where they say, well, you know, I'm bowing before this with my body, but my heart is worshiping God above.
Mm-hmm.
The commandment actually prohibits the bodily action. That's the very thing that's prohibited. It doesn't matter how you justify it.
Is that why we don't do something like a processional, like with a cross?
I wouldn't say that's the only reason. Because even if we did a processional, we wouldn't be bowing before that cross or worshiping that cross.
But if we ever had like an Anglican visitor,
two commandments
or something, you know what I mean? Or an Episcopal
visitor. Yeah, yeah.
And this is contemporary Judaism.
No. I don't think it's really a great idea.
A little much.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know of a good argument for that.
I don't either.
I think processing in with the Bible is a great idea.
When I visited Christ the King, they did both. I mean, obviously, they did the big, huge thing. But and the book was like this. I mean, just walking. And they read the gospel account, or the gospel reading, rather than walking.
Yeah, they just go stand out there.
They just stand in the middle.
Yeah.
But
that's largely a function of architecture more than anything. Yeah. I mean, if our building was wide instead of deep, I probably wouldn't walk around.
They do the same thing.
I walk around because our building's just so... You're so far away if you're in the back, or it seems so far away.
They do that at Duke Chapel, too.
The standing out?
Stand in the middle.
Oh, that's very traditional.
Well, then it's like... It's not just like one person. It's like they...
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, line up and it's...
Yeah, that's common in a lot of liturgical traditions, to do the gospel lesson amongst the people, just... as a way of acknowledging the incarnation.
They're still discussing how to get the big incense thing. Look for one song.
It's got to smell like something.
Sure. That's true. Man, with all the allergies we have in our church, it would just clear out if we did.
You could get someone to like fresh bake some cookies, just stuff it in the thing, and then that'd be great. Or maybe bacon. That's an appropriate New Covenant.
Yeah, there you go. There you go.
Some pork belly.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's
hungry. All right, well, what do y'all say we pick up next time with chapter 9? How ambitious should we be? You know, 10 is kind of long. I mean, we could try to finish this chapter. That would be, in my version, about 50, I mean, I'm sorry, I didn't mean chapter, but I mean, I don't think we can finish book 2 next time. I don't think there's any way we'll do that. But what if we go from chapter 9 to 13, to basically do 9 through 12? So book 2, 9 through 12.
What version of the Ten Commandments are y'all singing?
It's Gudamel. It's the Genevan. You're talking about the one we sing?
Yeah. I just didn't know which one you sang.
It's the one.
The real slow one. Gets you tied into.
Yeah. I was going to say, isn't curled up in the fetal position because of your sin? Isn't that the Puritan preparation idea?
Oh, yeah.
It's the ideal.
Oh, yeah.
They want you curled up.
Oh, yeah.
Remember?
All you got to do is speak the absolution, though. Because they can't deny it. I mean, that's the truth of the gospel.
I remember reading
The
Christian's Great Interest. Is that what it's called? It's a Puritan paperback.
That's funny.
Destroyed me. Young Calvinist. I was just like, God, this is so bad. I mean, but it's very much that kind of
That's why I think you don't realize you hear it all the time, but you hear the absolution. Look up and receive, you know, look up and hear the good news. You know, there's this kind of
you're hanging
your
head,
navel-gazing, sort of, you know, self-flagellation.
Yeah.
You know, look up. It seems just sort of incidental, coincidental. But I think that's an important symbolic, you know,
and
look up and stand up.
Pastors represent Christ to the bride. It also represents God the Father to their children. I know that when I discipline Miles, and I'm, you know, he's looking everywhere but in my eyes.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
I said, son, look in my eyes.
Yeah.
I forgive you. Yeah. It's just a whole other thing. So
we say, you know, arise and hear the good news. I guess if you don't, some places where you don't kneel, you know.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Look up here.
Stay standing.
but I think that, you know, the idea is the same.
Yeah.
Worse than rise is more full. It's not just your eyes.
Right.
Your eyes
it's your whole person.
Yeah.
There's nothing worse than doing a confession with understanding, especially after you come from like Trinity, where you're or going to an Anglican church where they have kneelers.
Do you like the kneelers?
Oh gosh, it's awful. Confession should be awkward and
painful.
Yeah. I hope to be on my knees when I'm 70 and 80, like barely able to get up.
Nice.
That's the dream.
Like where you need help, you know, people
helping
you around.
Yeah. That's a whole other social element too. That's right.
Bring knee pads.
Yeah.
The question is, when will I need help to arise to pronounce absolution?
That's right. Sometimes I wonder if Jim's going to make it up off the floor when he does the best verse interview. On the whole end of the table. It's a good thing that table's not.
Yes.
I used the absolution the other day talking to a girl, and I said something about how godly she was.
Dave's pickup line.
She said,
dating with Dave.
Liturgical pickup line.
Yeah.
I said something to her about how, you know, wow, I was really impressed with her godliness. She said, oh, I just strive for godliness. That's how I think of it. You know, she was just being humble. Like, she wasn't putting on anything. And, you know, and I said, no, you know, Paul speaks in Titus about how he is, you know, being clothed with godliness, and yet God, you know, the godly saints and the Psalms, and you just need to know that all your sins are truly forgiven in Jesus Christ. Believe in the gospel and rejoice. You know, I said, you know, like as word for word as I can remember the liturgy, but it sounded so fluid.
Nice.
I'm so glad.
She goes, I guess I'm trusting my feelings more than the word of God, and I should change. I said, yes, ma'am.
Is this a prospect?
Yeah.
Potential.
Dave, next thing you know, you'll be whispering shorter catechism questions in her ear. And then who knows where it goes from there.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, Dave, you know, the cows with the split hooves.
That was fun.
Yes, but the chief end of woman.
Show me that chief end, girl.
Dang.
Oh no.
Dave Shaw.
It's going down.
All right, on that note.
Dave Shaw.
All right, Eric, you want to pray for us?
Yes, please.
I think we need it.
Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for time to discuss your truths, time to look at this issue that Kevin wrote. Can you bless this time, bless these men as they go with their families, to their work and their studies. I pray that you would